Like I did last week, I typed out the text for today because we're conflating Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Let's see. And because I typed it, you will find typos throughout the document. Enjoy finding them and try not to shout. I found one because I found at least six. One of the challenges of...
Do you get a prize if you find more?
There is a prize. I'm not sure what it is, but we'll come up with something.
You get labeled super, super critical.
Yes, well, I'm not the... I like to say it this way. You know, I work in the world of publishing, and you know, with book publishers and editors and all of that, and I am the world's worst porf reader. Okay. We actually got someone who applied for a job as porf reader. Can't make it up. Yep, they actually wrote it right in the document. Okay, well, they didn't get the job. Okay, here we are on the week of July 4th, 2014, where we have wonderful themes about freedom and all of that. And here we come to our text of taxes. Isn't that ironic? Because we have the story here of the calling of Levi or Matthew, depending on which gospel you're looking at, and raises a whole bunch of interesting questions about the culture of the time and the situation. So as we normally do, we're going to take this passage and really dig very deep and into the background behind what we see. So I'll just read the first paragraph right away. It says, here we find once again, Jesus went outside beside the lake. A large crowd came to him and he began to teach them. And as he walked along, he saw, there's the first typo, he saw Levi, or Matthew, according to the book of Matthew, son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector's booth. Follow me, Jesus told him. And Levi got up, left everything, and followed him. Hey, lots of stuff going on here, even though it's a simple story. You may have heard some of this before, but there were a few little details that I came across that I don't believe I had heard in the past. First thing, we have two names for this guy. We've got Levi and Matthew. Why? Why do you think?
Was it a cultural thing of times? I mean, a lot of people had.
A lot of people had two names. That's true.
And some went by one, some went by the other, some went by their surname, some went by their first name, some went by their Jewish name.
Well, Levi is definitely a Jewish name. It comes from Leviticus, Levi, the sons of Levi.
Could it also be the way the text was written, like in Greek versus Aramaic?
Well, Matthew is Aramaic. It means gift of God. And it's interesting, which book, which gospel uses the name Matthew? There's a hint right in the text.
Matthew.
The guy who wrote the book. So he calls himself Matthew, but Mark and Luke call him Levi, which is the Jewish name. And Matthew calls him by his use name, his username, the name he probably went by as a professional. He was the tax man. Yeah.
Could it be kind of like Simon and Peter?
Possibly. You know, he was known as Simon. He took, and they say, I think Jesus actually changed his name. This is not quite the same thing. But it's an interesting little side note. It's also fascinating to me how the internet gets it completely wrong. You go to about.com or you Google the question Oh my goodness sake, there's so many really strange things floating on around there, and I just kind of said, I can't even look at this anymore. It doesn't make any sense. I'm not going to make a big deal about it other than just pointing it out, that we tend to not think of the separation. We always think of it as Matthew. And it's also interesting that in Mark and in Luke, even though he's called Levi here, when later there is the list of the disciples, he's called Matthew. So even later, both Mark and Luke call him by his Aramaic name or his username, however you want to talk about it. So he's a, obviously it's a large crowd. Jesus is out doing his thing, preaching and teaching. And he's walking along. He sees this fellow sitting at a tax collector's booth. Now this isn't like it's a carnival. This isn't like there's some kind of party going on and there are booths set up for fry bread and taxes. This isn't, he's not sitting at the tax booth. This isn't actually a collector's station. So I had to dig into trying to figure out, all right, what kind of taxes were being collected? Oh, wow, I opened up a wonderful, wonderful, large panoply of different things that were going on in this society at the time. Now, they're under Roman rule, so you can imagine there are Roman taxes. They're also under local rule, Herod and others, and so there are local taxes. And there are two types of taxes. There's the direct tax, as one called them. These are the tribute taxes, which are paid to the ruling government. They would be things like taxes on land, a income tax, building program taxes, general maintenance things that were often collected by the Roman procurator. And in fact, let me get the, I have a whole bunch of different pages here, so I'm going to kind of get to the right one. Where is it? Here we go.
The Roman tax often was collected by publicans. That was a title where we get our word publican. So in your King James Bible, you have the Matthew was a publican, not a Republican versus a Democrat, but a publican. They were part of the public tax collecting group. That's where this word came from. So when the more modern translations came through and said, well, wait a minute, publicanus doesn't mean, it means actually, the word publicanus is not even in the text. It's not in the Greek. It's a Greek word that means tax collector. But when, what's his name, Jerome, was doing the Latin translation of the Bible, he's back under Roman rule and looking back on it, and the publicanus were the ones who collected the tax. We inserted the word publicanus for the word tax collector. That's how we got that. So you even have the parable in Luke 18 or 19 about the Pharisee and the publican. You know, in our translations now, we see that the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. By the way, there are three tax collectors mentioned in the Gospels. You have Matthew, you have the Pharisee and the tax collector. Who's the third one?
The little one.
Yeah, the little one. Zacchaeus was a wee little man. Okay. Anyway. Zacchaeus. So those are the three tax collectors we have in our Gospels. So the Romans did their thing.
This was actually instituted by Ptolemy. I got my words right. Ptolemy. For a while, Julius Caesar removed it, and then they brought it back right after Julius Caesar was assassinated. There was a second type of tax collecting, and it was called the indirect tax. So this is the direct tax. And now we have, we'll just call it local for now, indirect tax. In Jewish terms, they call this the gabai. And when you say it right, it sounds like you kiss your money goodbye.
Oh.
Yeah, I thought of that one all by myself, as you can tell.
I get that.
The indirect taxes were collected by M-O-K-H-E-S, Mokes, or Mokes. I'm not exactly sure how to pronounce it. And there were great and little. So you have great Mokes and little Mokes. Like, okay, what are you talking about? Zacchaeus was called a chief tax collector. He would be the great. He's kind of like the, the home office. So he's the corporate head of the collection in the entire region. And he has a lot of little Mokes or minions, or depending on what movie you've been recently watching, little minions who go out and actually do the collecting. Matthew was a little Mokes. So he would be sitting at the booth with his hand out, saying, give me your toll tax. Give me, you got a new catch of fish? You owe me 20%. He's the guy that everyone hated the most because he's the one who got paid directly. You see the difference? So this is, Matthew was the guy who would come knocking at your door and say, you're in arrears, pay us now. There is a story here, you find it, from Plutarch. Plutarch was a historian in the early centuries, and he was talking about the tax collectors or the toll collectors. He wrote this: we are annoyed and displeased with the toll collectors. Not when they pick up those articles which we are importing openly, but when in the search for concealed goods they pry into baggage and merchandise which are another's property. Yet the law allows them to do this, and they would lose by not doing so. So even a Roman historian says, we don't like our tax collectors, they're invasive, they put their nose where they're not belonged, where they don't belong, and they're just making a mess of things. Well, you think, okay, what kind of taxes then are we talking about? Well, one scholar pulled this out. He said, indirect taxes included taxes on imports and exports, or portorium, a 5% inheritance tax. Wow, is that all? Gee, I mean, the U.S. has got that beat. Wow, that's pretty incredible. 5% inheritance tax, and there's actually a Latin term for it here listed, a 5% emancipation tax. So if you buy your way out of slavery, you had a tax to pay. A 1% tax on public auctions. That sounds like Amazon or eBay. A 4% tax on the sale of slaves, which went to support local police. They're taxing everything. That's just terrible.
Sounds familiar.
Yeah, it does. So I thought, that sounds familiar. I wonder what kind of taxes we pay. I found a list of over 100 taxes that we pay. I thought that was too long, so I found a different list that only listed 47. I'm not going to read them all to you, but you might think, well, why don't you try to name some of the taxes you pay?
City
tax? What kind of city tax?
Well, on purchases.
Sales tax. Okay, there's a sales tax. What else?
Property tax.
Property tax, okay.
County, and personal property.
Personal property.
Communication, telephone.
Telephone, oh, and that was actually listed here. If you look carefully at your telephone bill, every month you look at that thing going, wait a minute, what is that? The telephone federal excise tax, the telephone federal universal service fee tax, the telephone federal, state, and local surcharge tax, the telephone minimum usage surcharge tax, the telephone reoccurring and non-reoccurring charges tax, and the telephone state and local tax, and the telephone usage charge tax.
Does it have Gore on there?
I mean, if you think about it, there's all these little things in there, and you go, all right, I guess I have to pay it, but it's on every bill. That's actually taxes you are paying. We don't see it because it doesn't come out of your paycheck.
Yeah. Isn't it all lumped under one name, though?
Usually there's five or six lines.
Yeah. Now, we could say we pay property tax, like say on our home, property we own, but in that bill are 15
right.
different subcategories.
Yes. Every time you sign or we pass some sort of law for a bond, that bond is actually included in your property tax. You have chosen and elected to pay that by virtue of a vote.
Fire, police, I mean, those.
What are some of the other taxes that?
Corporate taxes.
Well, it's interesting. Going to start digging through this. Corporate taxes we don't see because we don't pay them unless we're part of a small business or part of a business, and yet we do. Because the corporation sees the corporate tax as an expense and so raises their prices to cover their tax.
Another big group would be sin taxes.
The sin taxes? There are liquor taxes I see on here, cigarette taxes. I mean, unless you use it, you don't pay those, but.
Transportation taxes.
Transportation taxes?
Yeah. The gas tax.
The gas tax. I found that here somewhere. Oh, I wrote it in this page. Our Arizona gas tax is about 40 cents a gallon. That includes 18 and a half cents of federal tax. The national average is 50 cents a gallon. There are some states that have 70 cents per gallon gas tax. Incredible. It's more than gas used to be, now you pay more in taxes. Okay, so we go through all this time. We've got hotel taxes, hunting licenses, inheritance taxes.
There's a lot of fees.
Fees, those are taxes. Those are taxes. We just call them what they are.
Rental car.
Utilities.
Federal and state.
Federal and state, good. Dog license.
Hunting license.
When you get your driver's license renewed or your car title renewed every year, that's a fee to have the privilege of driving on the road. Now, you know, we can grumble about it. I mean, it was funny. We got a guy came up on this list, your workman's comp tax, your Social Security tax, your watercraft registration tax. I wish I had a boat, but if I had one, I'd have to pay for it. On and on and on and on and on. And we grumble about it, don't we? Because I'm self-employed, I pay my taxes quarterly. And June 15th was the last date. It's always January, April, June, September for the fiscal year. And every time you come to that number, you have to estimate it correctly, because if you don't, they can fine you, because if you didn't estimate your income properly, they can say you made more during that time and you should have paid more during that time, that quarter. When you're in a commission-based business, you have no idea what your income is anyway. All these little things going along, and we grumble, 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 grumble. Now, before I go into this next segment, I would ask, does anybody in our room have anyone in their family or who's a very good friend who works for the IRS?
I used to.
You used to work for the IRS.
And
you,
no, I used to.
You used to have a friend? Oh, good. And they're no longer a friend?
Good.
I'm kidding.
But you can see right away, you almost want to go to someone like that and say, when you're at a party and you say, where do you work? Do you say the IRS? Or do you just not say anything? Because it's a stigma. Like, oh, you're one of those. I was thinking of this yesterday. It's almost like saying you work for the TSA. You know, I body search people for a living. What? You know, this is like one of those professions that you don't really want to talk about. But the IRS, and of course, you know, the big hullabaloo that has happened this last year with the IRS targeting certain conservative groups for special review created even more, scrutiny of what's going on. And we look at this now. Let's go back 2 centuries. And let's look at Matthew.
2 centuries or millennia?
Did I say centuries? Millennium.
Yeah.
Let's go all the way back to...
Typo.
Yeah, that was a typographical error.
Yeah.
I have a lot of mental typos. Thank you for correcting that. The year 1814. No. We go back into this century, and Levi, or Matthew, he is a Jew. And he's working for whom? The Romans. So he's a collaborator. One fella, actually, in his sermon on this, he said, I may be overstating it, but it's almost as if you're in France and you're one of the collaborators with the Nazis, and then the Nazis leave and they look at you and go, really? You sided with our invaders during that time? I mean, there's this hatred of the tax collector that is visceral and written. Rabbinic writing says that a Gentile, a tax collector, and a thief make a house unclean simply by walking into it. When there was descriptions of Jewish people going to that tax collector, the little Mokes, and paying their tax, and they had to make change, and they would refuse to take the money from the tax collector in return, because that money was now tainted because it had been touched by the tax collector. A tax collector was not allowed to worship in the synagogue if they were a Jew. A tax collector was not allowed to serve as a witness in a Jewish court if he was a tax collector. They really didn't like these people. They really didn't like them. And yet, here we have Matthew is selected by Jesus. Of all the people he could have picked. Imagine, okay, who are the other disciples that we know for certain at this time? We've got James, John, Andrew, and Simon. We know for sure those four. There may have been Nathaniel and Philip. Maybe at this point we're not quite sure exactly in the total chronology. But there may have been between 4 to 6 others who were fishermen. And Jesus says, hey guys, we need to expand. we need to get larger, so I'm going to bring in a tax collector as the seventh guy in our merry band. Well, no, he didn't ask their permission, but could you imagine their reaction? Of all the people you could have picked in this entire country, you would have picked the most vile and repulsive person that we know.
Think about PR.
Exactly. It is so counterintuitive, which I think makes the whole story of Jesus coming into this world for everyone so much more powerful. We tend, I know I did, growing up, you just kind of pass off these various stories of God, Jesus calling the various disciples. And he called the tax collector. Okay. No big deal. No, this is a really big deal. Really big deal. It's interesting to note that of the four Gospels, in the Gospel of Matthew, we find out more about Old Testament prophecies and Jewish traditions than any of the other Gospels. There is, because if you remember, the audience for the Gospel of Matthew was the Jewish people. The audience for the Luke Gospel were the Greeks. So Matthew, as a Jew, as a tax collector, as someone within this community, had been studying scriptures. He probably grew up with it. You imagine how much of a disappointment he was to his parents? So what are you going to do for a living, son? I'm going to be a tax collector. Let's make you a doctor. But he becomes this vile, hated person just by virtue of his profession. So we look at this. And by the way, I have to do this. I realize I forgot to present it to you. There is a wonderful modern anthem for taxation. It was written in around 1970. I'll just read you the lyrics. Let me tell you how it will be. There's one for you, 19 for me. 'Cause I'm the tax man. Yeah, I'm the tax man. Written by George Harrison of the Beatles. Should 5% appear too small, be thankful I don't take it all. 'Cause I'm the tax man. Yeah, I'm the tax man. If you drive a car, I'll tax the street. If you try to sit, I'll tax your seat. If you get too cold, I'll tax the heat. If you take a walk, I'll tax your feet. Tax man. 'Cause I'm the tax man. Yeah, I'm the tax man. Don't ask me what I want it for. Ah, Mr. Wilson. If you want me to pay some more. Ah, Mr. Heath. 'Cause I'm the tax man. Yeah, I'm the tax man. Now, my advice for those who die, declare the pennies on your eyes, because I'm the tax man. Yeah, I'm the tax man, and you're working for no one but me. Mr. Wilson and Mr. Heath, by the way, were the head of the Conservative Party and the Labour Party in the Parliament at the time. And as the history makes it very interesting, it's ironic because the Labour Party head, Mr. Wilson, had just made the Beatles honorary members of Parliament and honored them and all this, and then they write this song criticizing. Yeah. Anyway.
Saw the boss had to pay the taxes on their royalties for all their songs.
You know, it's interesting, you talk to wealthier people and they talk about their tax bills, and they're astounding. The amount of taxes that they do pay, even though they try whatever they can to minimize it. It's how our streets get paved, how our lights, whatever. But what's so frustrating to us is the waste that we see and the corruption that comes with it all. Very, very frustrating.
I had an interesting question I asked the candidates for Scottsdale, mm-hmm. because I'm a moderator. I had done a search and took out a 17-page, all of the descriptions of all of the titles of jobs in the city of Scottsdale. 17 pages, small print, and it had minimum starting and maximum achievable for that particular position. But I couldn't read it all, but I'd go through. One was a train engineer. A train engineer in the city of Scottsdale. Where is the train? Scottsdale.
Yeah, McCormick Park.
For the guy that ran the train in the Scottsdale Park.
Oh, you're kidding.
That would, he starts out a minimum, if you hire someone at $28,000, he goes up a maximum of $40,000. He runs the train at the Stillman Park.
That's funny. Oh, our tax dollars at work, which is one of our great punchlines, isn't it? So Jesus, of all the people that he's walking by that day, he's got crowds around him, and he sees the tax collector at the booth, just sitting there, and says, "Follow me." And Levi got up, left everything, and followed him. Now, the commentators love to debate whether it was immediately or not. More than likely, it wasn't immediately, unless there were other people manning the booth, because he had just walked away from all the money that was sitting there, and that would have, he would have been arrested for that. But most of the commentators said there's one very interesting little difference between Levi leaving his profession and these fishermen that we know of so far who'd left their profession. When they left, their father was still running the business. Because if you remember, the father of Simon and Andrew was on the shore and was running the business, and they left him. James and John left the business, and he continued it. One guy was saying, so they had a safety net. They could always go back. Matthew could not go back. Once he said no more, there's no way he would be rehired. They can't trust him anymore. Those of you who are in accounting or in banking or in finance of any sort, when you start dealing with money, there is a very strong person who can deal with other people's money and not be tempted to take it. It's one of the intrinsic values of those that you trust to handle your money, is that they're not going to steal it. So if you lose that trust at any point, or you start doubting it, you're not going to rehire them. You're going to wonder, what are they going to do with my money? What are they going to do with this? So for Levi to get up and leave it all and follow him is a big deal. It has been suggested that Matthew knew the other disciples. Because he was based in Capernaum, which is the home of Peter, it's the hub of all of Jesus' ministry. He's along this tax route or this road where he's collecting the various taxes. It's even possible that Matthew was the one who collected the fee for that large, miraculous catch that had happened just a few weeks earlier when Jesus said, cast the nets on the other side, and it was so heavy they had to bring the other boats out and pull it all in. That's income. Is it possible that Matthew showed up with a smile on his face going, I heard you had a good catch yesterday? Isn't that possible? It's possible. And here's one thing that I find interesting. We have this question that I had when I first saw this. What did Jesus see in Matthew? Why him? Why not someone easier or someone less notorious? As one pastor says, years ago, I traveled to Malawi, Africa, where every night for 2 weeks I gave evangelistic talks to college students. In one of the universities I was preaching to a packed and for the most part compliant crowd, but to my right in the balcony was a group of rowdy college girls who, I believe, had had too much to drink. Throughout most of my talk, one girl in particular was an annoyance. Sometimes she yelled, other times she taunted me, and one time she even got up and sang and danced. After a while, I just simply got used to her and virtually forgot she was there. That night, I was preaching on the gospel story of the rich young ruler. I walked through the way Jesus dealt with this self-righteous and sinful man. I talked about the impossibility of salvation by works and the possibility of salvation through faith in Christ. At the end of the talk, instead of giving a traditional invitation to come forward, I reversed the call of commitment and I said, "If you're interested in giving your life to Christ, simply stay where you are, and someone will come and talk to you." Afterward, nearly everyone left quickly, except for a few, and most notably, that girl. Sometime during my sermon, this drunken soul was sobered by the Spirit. She sat there in that balcony all alone, repented and received forgiveness. Now that is power. Not my power, but God's power. That inexplicable power. You explain it to me, because I can't figure it out. She sat there with tears of sorrow and joy, and that night I witnessed a fat camel being pushed through the eye of a needle. Matthew received the gospel for the same reason this girl received the gospel, and the same reason we receive the gospel, because God works sovereignly and powerfully through His Word and through His Spirit, calling all of us to Christ. Jesus calls all of us at some point in some way, and we are here because of that. What did God see in me? What did God see in you? Were you a Matthew, just sitting there doing your duty, doing your business, being vilified or whatever? Or were you something else, something different, something more in the face of Jesus, like this young girl in Malawi? Another illustration I came across talked about when a number of workmen were seen dragging a great marble block in the city of Florence, Italy. It came from the famous marble quarries of Carrara and was intended to be made into a statue of an Old Testament prophet. But the marble block contained imperfections, and the great sculptor Donatello saw it. He refused to work on it. So it lay there in the cathedral yard, a useless block. One day, another sculptor caught sight of the flawed block, but as he examined it, there rose in his mind something of beauty, and he resolved to sculpt it. And for 2 years, he worked feverishly on that piece of marble. Finally, the greatest artist of the day assembled to see what he had made of that rejected block. Among the artists in the audience were Botticelli, Leonardo da Vinci, and Pietro Perugino, the teacher of Raphael. And as the veil dropped to the floor, they all applauded and shouted with praise, saying, "It's a masterpiece." And Michelangelo's David is now considered one of the greatest works of art we've ever seen. Michelangelo saw something in that block that no one else could see. Jesus saw something in Matthew that no one else could see. All they could see was his imperfections. All they could see was that he was a vile, terrible, horrible bad man working for the government, taking my hard-earned money. And Jesus says, "Come, follow me." Second Timothy 2:19 says, "God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal: the Lord knows those who are His. And let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity." He knows us and knew us from the beginning of time. So the text continues. Obviously, I focused quite a bit on that because I think that's the foundation of everything else that comes from it. Then Matthew, or Levi, holds a great banquet for Jesus at his house. He had a party. A party to celebrate his emancipation, his leaving his job, his leaving his security. I mean, it made me wonder why Judas was given charge of the money with the disciples and not Matthew. Maybe it's because he was a tax collector. Somebody didn't trust him. So they trusted Judas instead? Interesting. Yeah, isn't that interesting? That's another question for another day. But Levi holds a great banquet for Jesus at his house, and a large crowd of his friends, tax collectors, and others, it's actually, there's a typo there, it should be others, and then Matthew and Mark have sinners. And notice that Matthew, writing about his own story, uses the word sinners. Luke, in his one, was being a little more gentle and said others. Were at the house, eating with them, for there were many who followed. Many who followed. Matthew leaves, and others are going, what are you doing? What an incredible witness. And his conversations that he had with them caused them to come to find out more. Who is this man, Jesus? Who we've heard about, we may have heard some of his teaching, we've heard the stories of these miracles happening in the area, and now he's called a tax collector who has joined them. But as usually happens, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law who belonged to their sect complained to Jesus. Oh, wait a minute, it doesn't say that. They didn't complain to Jesus. They complained to his disciples. Think about that for a minute. These disciples have grown up in awe of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. They are the rulers of the religious community. They are men to be revered and honored. And they come to you and go, what's up with this guy that you're following? That's kind of insidious, don't you think? They're like undermining Jesus' authority over them, because they know if they went to Jesus, he'd have something smart to say and they couldn't deal with it. So they go to his disciples and say, why do you or your teacher eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners, for goodness sake? Of all the people, he should be eating with us. We're the good guys. And of course, Jesus made it a habit of breaking the norms and breaking this idea of what is being to be separate, to be so sectarian and separate, to be of no good to the world itself. And if you remember, when I started this whole lesson, I was quoting a rabbinic writer who said, a tax collector, a thief, and a Gentile makes a house impure. So just because it's a Gentile, they're impure as well. The missionary C.T. Studd said, some want to live within the sound of a church bell or a chapel bell, but I want to run a rescue shop within a yard of hell. And that's where Jesus set up his shop. He went right to the people who needed to hear him and needed to hear his message. Well, on hearing that there was complaints from the leaders, Jesus said to them, it's not the healthy you need a doctor, but the sick. There's another typo for you. I have not come to call the righteous, but I've come to call the sinners. And then Matthew, which is the next paragraph, is actually a parallel, where he quotes Hosea 6:6 and says, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. I have come not to call the righteous, but sinners. But notice what Matthew says to the Pharisees and the Sadducees. What does he say to them? But go and learn. That is a flat-out insult. These are the teachers. These are the leaders. These are the guys who teach everyone else what the scriptures say. And he says to them, why don't you go open up your Bible? You need to look at Hosea 6:6. And says, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. I've come to call the righteous, not sinners. You guys just don't get it, do you? You're not understanding. This is a problem of the... I'd say it's one of the dangers of being a Christian. And John Calvin writes to this very specifically in his Institutes of the Christian Religion, which is one of the greatest works of theology in the history of the church. And yet, I would say our generation is one that has not ever read it. It's too long. If you were to sit down, it would take you a full year to read the thing. Calvin says, for such is the blindness with which we all rush into self-love, that each of us seems to himself to have just cause to be proud and to despise all others in comparison. If God has conferred upon us anything of which we need not repent, relying on it, immediately we lift up our minds and are not only puffed up, but we almost burst with pride. The very vices that infest us, we take pains to hide from others, while we flatter ourselves with the pretense that they're slight and insignificant, and even sometimes embrace them as virtues. If others manifest the same endowments we admire, or even superior ones, we spitefully belittle and revile those other people's gifts in order to avoid yielding place to such persons. If there are any faults in others, not content with noting them with severe and sharp reproach, we hatefully exaggerate them. Hence arises such insolence that each of us, as if exempt from the common lot, wishes to tower above the rest and loftily and savagely abuse every mortal man, or at least looks down on him as inferior. But there is no one who does not cherish within himself some opinion of his own preeminence. Lofty words. Bottom line is, we think we're better than everybody else. So Charles Spurgeon in 1877 was preaching on this passage. And he had four texts for that morning. The first one is from Mark 2:17. I'll read it from this text here. Mark 2:17. There are those who have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Romans 5:6. Christ died for the ungodly. Romans 5:8. God commends his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And lastly, 1 Timothy 1:15. There's a faithful saying and worthy of exception, accepting that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And this is what Spurgeon said. Last Thursday evening, with considerable difficulty, I stood here to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I handled one of the simplest imaginable texts, full of nothing but the very plainest elements of the gospel. Within a very few minutes, I had a harvest for that sermon. The congregation was slender, for you know how ill of a night it was, and how little you expected that your pastor would be able to preach. But three souls came forward uninvited to acknowledge that they had found peace with God. And how many more there were, I do not know. But those three sought out the brethren and bore a good and hearty confession to the blessed fact that for the first time in their lives, they had understood the plan of salvation. Now, it seems to me that if a plain gospel theme is so profitable, I better keep to the same subject. So this morning I'll just preach the ABCs of the gospel, the first rudiments of the art of salvation. And I thank God this will not be a new thing to me. May God the Holy Spirit to answer your prayers grant us a reward. And out of the very number of texts I could have selected, I selected these four, which I've just read, to set forth the truth of God. Why did Jesus come into the world? And for whom did he come? They are the questions of greatest importance, and they are the clearest answered in Scripture. Jesus came for the sinners, not for those who were already holy, who had already made a mark and had made a commitment. Now, John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. And this is John the Baptist's disciples, not John the Apostle. And some people, John's disciples, came and asked Jesus, how is it that John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees often fast and pray, but yours are not? They go on eating and drinking. I mean, how is it you guys aren't being holy like we are? Why aren't you following it? There was a tradition or a habit that had been developed by the Pharisees at this point to fast every Monday and every Thursday. The scriptures say there is only one time of the year in which fasting is commanded, and that's the Day of Atonement, Leviticus 16:29. But the Pharisees and even John's disciples had expanded this to make it more a larger part of their spirituality. Some pointed out that John's disciples, and even John the Baptist himself, was more ascetic. Not aesthetic, like as in beauty, study of beauty, but ascetic as in removing something, more of a you know, the monk sitting on top of the pole kind of thing, you know, getting rid of all worldly things. And Jesus answered, fascinating answer. And you wonder when you read this answer, how does it relate? How can the guests of the bridegroom fast or mourn while he's with them? They can't, so as long as they have him with them. But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken away, and on that day they will fast. Why in the world did Jesus come up with a wedding metaphor as an answer to a question about fasting? What was he thinking? What was he referring to?
Himself as a bridegroom.
Exactly. And who called him the bridegroom? John the Baptist. This is John's disciples. John the Baptist's disciples are coming to him saying, how come you don't fast like us? And he uses the words of their leader. Because in John 3:29, John the Baptist calls Jesus the bridegroom. And so Jesus says, well, if that's who I am, when there's a wedding, you don't fast during the wedding. That would be an insult. It'd be like, you know, going to some big banquet and standing there all very holy and going, I am not partaking because I am being holy. Instead of, you know, if you're going to do that, do it quietly. Don't make a big deal of it. And Jesus is saying, no. It's a time to celebrate. There is a time to fast, and there's a time not to fast. You're not fasting for the right reasons. You need to celebrate the fact that I am here, because soon I will not be. This is one of the first times that he makes that allusion to the future. We're already run out of time. We could start up our parable next week as our starting point. And then we'll move into the next section of scripture so we can keep the time. Because if I try to cram this in, I'm going to miss something. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for our time. Thank you that you would reach out and call us. Touch our hearts. Bring that salvation to each of us, to me. What did you see in me? It's just an ugly block of stone. You saw something that you knew that my soul needed redemption, and you provided for that. And as you did with Matthew, you took one of the most vile and reviled people in the entire culture there and made him a prominent follower. What a miracle. What a lesson. Thank you, Lord, for this time. As we move into our worship service, give us hearts and minds open to your message. In Jesus' name, amen.